first for me that I didn't get halfway through my lesson. So usually I know, okay, this is how much I got to write. I write everything out word for word. So either I just wrote way more than I thought, or I went off of my notes way more than I usually do. But it's okay. We got time. We're on not any kind of time frame or anything. So, but that this first passage in Ephesians, or the first passage that we're going through, is just so good and so rich that it's okay to slow down in there and just enjoy what Paul is writing. So Ephesians chapter 1. So let's pray, and then we'll dive back in and kind of go over where we were last week and or what we went over last week, and then pick up where we stopped. So let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity that we've already had to gather together in worship and in fellowship and hearing your word preached. And so we thank you for everything that happened this morning, but we thank you also for the opportunity to get back together tonight and open up your word and study through this letter that Paul wrote. It's just so rich in theology and application, and so we just thank you, first of all, for your word, and that we have it in our language. I think that's something that sometimes we can take for granted, but we thank you that we can read it in our language and understand it, and we have tools and ways that we can study it and learn more about it. And so we praise you for that. Through your sovereignty and your providence that gives that to us. And then we thank you for the opportunity to gather together and study it together. And so we thank you for your spirit that teaches us. And so we just ask that you would speak to us tonight and help us to respond as you lead. And so we thank you again and we praise you. And so we ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so last week, we begin in verse number 3, and actually, let's just read. We're going to start back at verse number 1, and we're going to read through where we got last week. So follow along with me, Ephesians chapter 1, begin in verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which was set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So that's kind of what we covered last week. And so we said that this passage, beginning in verse 3, is the four blessings that we have in Christ. And so if you look back in verse 3, it says that he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. And so the first blessing that we have is that he chose us, that we are chosen in Christ. And we said that this is the doctrine of election, that God has chosen for himself a people. And we said that there's two kind of camps in that. There's people who say, well, this is the idea that God chose individuals that he will save, and he will save them. It's an individual kind of viewpoint or standpoint. Others look at it as God elects those who will believe. All those who will believe, then God has elected them. Those who freely choose him, that's who God elects. So it's more of a corporate or a group aspect. And so it's fun to discuss that and study that. And we said, you know, we can get caught up in, well, which one's right and which one's wrong and which one am I and who everybody else is wrong. But what we notice is that we don't get caught up in that, because we said that there's two purposes for election that's right here in the text. In verse 4, he says that even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, what? That we should be holy and blameless before him. So he said that really the purpose of election is not to get caught up on how it happens, because Paul doesn't tell us exactly, right? He doesn't give us the ins and outs of exactly how or which way, you know, which one of those camps is right or wrong. But we said that the purpose of that is that we would be holy and blameless. So the purpose of election is firstly holiness. And if we're getting caught up in, well, I'm right and you're wrong and this side is right and this side is wrong, that can be pride, which is not holy and blameless. And so we should really say, you know what, I'm chosen by God, however he did that, and then I should pursue a holy life because God has already made me holy before him, holy and blameless before him. And so we said that our standing before God, who we are before God now, is yes, we are holy and blameless because we have the righteousness of Christ. So God sees us as holy and blameless, but then that means practically we should now seek to be holy and blameless just as God sees us. So we should pursue a holy lifestyle. I've got in my notes here, we should practically become who we positionally already are. That's the way we can look at that, right? So it's not our holiness that makes God love us. It's that God has called us holy and blameless because we have the righteousness of Christ. Now we should seek to live up to that. Because we said you're not living a holy and blameless life if you say, well, I'm chosen and God loves me and I'm saved so I can do whatever I want. That's not a holy and blameless life. So our election, our being chosen by God should cause us to live a holy life. But also there's a second purpose. Notice he says in verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ Jesus. So those that God chose will be adopted into his family. And notice it says adopted to himself as sons through Christ Jesus. So we said that because of what Christ has done, we are now adopted into his family as Brian talked about this morning, co-heirs with Jesus. So that means the relationship that the Father has with the Son, he also has with us, because now we are adopted to God just as Christ Jesus is. We are adopted as sons just like Christ Jesus is, right? He's not adopted in, but we are adopted and now we are heirs with Jesus. So he said that, and notice how it happened. In verse 5, it says, according to the purpose of his will and to the praise of his glorious grace. So the reason that we're adopted is not because, oh, he's just picking us because we're special and we're great, smarter than the rest, prettier than the rest, anything like that. No, it's all according to his grace. So that's the first thing we see, is that we are chosen. Secondly, it says that we have redemption. Notice verse 7, here's that in him again, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, through Christ's blood. So we see Paul say that now that we are told that redemption, that we have redemption through his blood. And we said that this idea of redemption is the idea of purchasing a slave from prison or from slavery. And so it's that idea of there's a purchase, there's someone who says, now I'm going to save them, I'm going to purchase them. I'm not just taking them from their slavery or their debt or prison or whatever it is. It's I'm going to pay whatever they owed. I'm taking responsibility for that. Whatever they owed, whatever was still necessary for them, I'm going to pay that so now that I can purchase their freedom. And so Paul has this idea in mind when he says that we have redemption. But notice it's not with silver and gold, it's what? With his blood. And so Paul has, and he talks about it a lot in Romans about being a slave to sin, right? And so that's what he's talking about here, is that God, through the death of Jesus and through the shedding of his blood, purchased our salvation from sin. The sin debt that we owed him, Christ paid for that in full. So that no longer the debt is there. And notice it says the forgiveness of our trespasses. So our debt has been paid and the trespasses have now all been forgiven according to the riches of his grace. Again, not with silver and gold, but with the riches of his grace. And so we have redemption from slavery. And this is what makes the cross such a paradox, that the innocent paid for the guilty. Christ, the one who lived perfectly, died for the sins of the guilty, died for the sins of the enemy. And again, Brian talked about some of this morning. So it's kind of neat how we're talking about that again tonight. But this is just the paradox of it, that he paid with his own blood and body to give us life. And so this is all part of God's plan to unite all things to him, which we see here in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. And we said that really what that's looking forward to is the new heavens and the new earth, like what, we saw in Hebrews 2 today. That's what God's ultimate plan is towards. He's working everything towards that. And so now we live in a time where, yes, we are experiencing some of the blessings of that, right? We already know that we have been forgiven. We have redemption. He says this is a present tense aspect of this. It's not something that we're just looking forward to, but he says we have redemption now. So yes, we are adopted into God's family. We are holy and blameless before God. We are in Christ now, right? We have the Holy Spirit with us now. There are aspects of our relationship with Christ that, yes, we can enjoy today. That's the already, right? But then there's an aspect that we're still waiting for. We're still in that Romans 8. We're still groaning for the new heavens and the new earth when everything will be made right. The Philippians 2 aspect, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, right? So there's an already aspect that, yes, we can enjoy and be in Christ now. But there's a not yet that we're still longing for, right? And so what we can know here in verse 9 and 10 is that everything is still working towards that. It's easy for us to look at the news and to look at what goes on in the world around us, and we can think, man, is God still in control? Is he losing? Is his plans going to come together? And what Paul is saying is that he's already set this forth in Christ, a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. What we can know is even when what we see around us and what we see in our own life sometimes seems like maybe God's fallen behind, his plan is still working. He hasn't lost control. So we talked about that some last week. This is the one plan that he's worked. We said God only has a plan A, and that's through Christ to unite all things together. And we know, and what we can trust is even when it looks like things are out of control, everything is still under his control. And so in a way, Christ is reigning today, but one day in the new heavens and the new earth, he will truly reign and we will reign with him. I mean, think about that. Brian and I talked about some of that this week as he was preparing and stuff, and it just, I don't know about you, but it just blows my mind to think about that, reigning with Christ. Like, we will reign with him in the new heavens and the new earth. All of this that causes pain and sorrow, there will be a day when that will be no more. I like how Tim Keller talks about it, which he talks about suffering, but really, I mean, suffering becomes because of sin. And he says, you know, when you suffer in this life, he says, once you step out into eternity, that idea of the transient and into the eternal, and the things that are transient or temporary, but the things that are eternal, last forever. And Paul talks about the eternal weight of glory. He says, you know, when you step out, when we take our last breath here and we open our eyes into eternity, he said, everything that we face in our life will just seem like one night in a bad hotel. What a beautiful picture of that, because I think, man, there's some of these, you know, there's places that maybe we've been in life and we're like, man, this, you know, let's just get some sleep and get out of here. And so I think that's what it's going to be like when we take our last breath and we step out into it. all this stuff, we get so focused on the things of this world and this life, when really, once you get into eternity, that's what really matters. And so everything we focus on here won't matter, right? When we're standing and beholding Jesus. And so we can trust that God is still in control and he's still working. So that's just a quick recap of last week and the two blessings in Christ that we see already that Paul is talking about here. So that we are chosen in him and we have redemption in him. Now, let's jump into the rest of this passage here tonight, beginning in verse 11. Look what Paul writes here. He says, "Now in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." So number three, we see here that we are an inheritance. We are an inheritance. Now, if you have an ESV, and maybe the New King James, I think, translates it this way as well, you may notice that my number three says something a little different than what the scripture says. So the ESV says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance." And I believe the New King James says we have obtained an inheritance. But the NIV actually says we are an inheritance, something along that lines. I know the CSB says something along that line, that we are an inheritance. And actually, when you look at the Greek, and I've read multiple commentaries on this, so this is not just something that I'm saying. This is something that actually most of the scholars, the commentaries that I read, point this direction. That the Greek word that the English is translated as, "we have obtained an inheritance," that's one Greek word. And what it really means is to assign or to allot a portion is what that Greek word means. And so the idea of this, and also that it's a passive verb, it's not something that we do, it's something that is done either to us or for us. And so the idea is actually pointing back to this idea of, if you think about in the Old Testament, when Israel was allotted a portion of the land. It could also mean that it's done by lots, casting lots. And so it could just be, you know, and that's how things, of course, were happening. When things would get divided, you would cast lots, and that's how they would allot a portion. But it seems that most scholars believe that the way this really should be translated is that in him, in Christ, we are an inheritance. We are a portion, meaning that we are God's portion. It's not so much that we have obtained an inheritance, but that we are an inheritance to God. So when you think about that, God chooses a people and he redeems a people, now we are his possession. We belong to him. And the idea of that is, look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20. This is what was said of Yahweh to Israel. In Deuteronomy 4:20, it says, "But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day." Right? So there he's talking about how he's talking to Israel, people that they took out of Egypt. Right? He rescued them from slavery in Egypt, and he has now made them a people for himself. And so he says that you are a people of his own inheritance. And so this is the idea that it's most likely that Paul is using this idea here to talk about, that we are an inheritance. That same word for inheritance could also mean a heritage. We are a heritage. We have, we are God's heritage. Why? Because we're now his people. And if you're not sure about that, if you look back at, verse 5, when it talks about adoption, notice it says that he predestined us for adoption, what? To himself. We are his. He adopted us to himself. So that would mean that we are his portion, we are his possession. And so even though the ESV can make it sound like we have an inheritance, most of the commentaries that I read would say, no, we are his inheritance. We are an inheritance for God. This is what God has received because of his choosing and because of his redeeming. So it would seem that he's using that idea of what God did for Israel. Well, actually, that's what he did for all of his people. And so I believe that Paul is kind of building on this now, using the old covenant, but he's now going to point to both Jew and Gentile in the new covenant who make up all the people of God. So look at verses 12. And this is why I believe that what Paul is trying to say here. Notice in verse 12 it says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Now, usually when Paul says we, it's because he's talking to believers. So he's including himself in there. But so now here when he says, so that we who were first to hope in Christ, it's easy for us to think, okay, well, he's talking about, because he's talking to believers, right? So all of us. But then look at verse 13. Then he says, in him you also. Okay? So now he's like, so who's he talking to? Because he's saying we, but now he's saying you. So it would seem that what Paul is possibly doing here is he's actually addressing the Jews. The Jews, because you've got to remember, we talked about this in the first week. The people in Ephesians, in Ephesus, this whole group here, this church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. That's part of the problem, is that there's not unity because they're divided, right? And so the whole point of this is Paul is trying to build on this, saying, no, 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 you're not divided. God's brought you together. And we'll build on that a little bit later as we go through this. But notice what he says here. He says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So he's addressing Jews, and he's saying, hey, we, you and me, the Jews, were the first to hope in Christ, so that it might be to the praise of his glory. But then look at verse 13. He says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So he's saying, hey, to the Jews, we were the first to believe. But he's like, hey, Gentiles, when you also heard and believed, and you heard the word of the gospel. So he's saying, hey, what God is doing is he's taking two people who believe in him, and he's put them together, and they're one possession to him now. God doesn't have two possessions. He doesn't have two groups of people. He has one people. The Jews who believed and the Gentiles who believed, and he has brought them together. Why? Because the first were to hope in Christ. The Jews who looked forward to the Messiah, they were hoping in the Messiah, in the Christ to come. And then the Gentiles, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. So he's saying there's two groups, those who hoped in Christ, the first to hear, the Jews, and then the Gentiles who heard from Pentecost on, who heard the gospel and believed. It says you all make up the possession of God. You all belong to him. And so we see that this one people is God's people. There's not the Jews over here and the Gentiles over here. And that's going to be part of the problem, is that they're separated. And Paul is like, no, 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 you're together. You united. God chose you. He redeemed you. He adopted you into his family. He doesn't have, well, this side is my Jewish sons and daughters, and this is my Gentile sons and daughters. No, he says, you're one family. You've been adopted to him as sons through Jesus Christ. And so that's what we see here, is that we are his inheritance. We are his people. And notice again the repetition of how Paul says it. In verse 12, he says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ, what? Might be to the praise of his glory. Then look at verse 13. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, what? To the praise of his glory. It's all for his glory. He's not even saying, hey, Jews, you were the most special, and so I'm picking you because you were great, and Gentiles, I just felt sorry for you, so I'm kind of going to let you in, kind of get you in there. No, he's saying it's all for his glory, to the praise of his glory. It's all for him and by him and for him and through him. And he said, even you who were first, it's all for his glory. Not because you were the best. He tells Israel that. He says, I didn't, in the Old Testament, he says, I didn't pick you because you were more numerous or more powerful or more special. He said, I just picked you because of my grace and my mercy for you. I want you to be a people for me, set apart for me in this world. And so again, this is all according to the counsel of his will, verse 11. So here again, we see that Paul is building on what we talked about in verse 10, that this was all one plan that God had. God has never been setting up in heaven like we watch a sports game or a movie and say, I wonder what they're going to do next. I can't believe they did that. I never would have thought they'd do that. No, God has been working his plan according to his purpose from the beginning. Because when it says there in verse 11, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, it's this idea of power, energy. He is actively working. He's not hands off. He is hands on. He has a carefully designed plan that he is revealing and fulfilling, especially when it comes to his people. So then look again at verse 13. He says, in him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. So this is not two segregated groups. I've already said that. But it's repetition of the same idea. So let's read verse 11 through 13 again. It says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, the Jews, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, Gentiles, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And so this idea of you here in verse 13, as you probably picked up on, this is the plural. This is the second person plural. You all, y'all. If Paul was Southern, he would say y'all here, right? But he's saying y'all. We, the Jews, all the Jews who believe, and y'all, all the Gentiles. And so some might say, well, he's talking about the first to believe as in the apostles or the early church. And now he's talking to another generation, but I just don't believe that that's what he's talking about here. I think he has to be talking about the differences in the Jews and the Gentiles. Because he even talks about, in verse 12, he's talking about those who hoped in Christ, where the second group, in verse 13, he says, you, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So there's even a difference there of what they were looking towards or what they were responding to. So I just have to believe that he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles here. And again, I think we're going to see in the letter that he's going to talk about unity as we keep going. So now, in verse 11, we see that word predestined. That word is in here three times. And it's kind of like what we talked about last week, the word election and predestination are words that sometimes can make people a little nervous. But we don't have to be nervous about those words because they're biblical words, right? But here I think what Paul is trying to tell us, not the nuts and bolts and the logistics of how everything happens, but I believe what he wants us to see is that God is working actively from the beginning to choose a people, redeem a people, and make them his people. That's what I believe Paul wants us to get across. It's again, not the logistics and who's right and who's wrong and how he did it and all this stuff. And even though that stuff's fun to read about, at least for me it is. But I believe the point that he just keeps repeating over and over again is it's according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, and it's all to the praise of his glory. So whatever God did, he's the one that's working according to his counsel, and it's for his glory. That's what matters. All the other is just fun. Depending on which side you're on, you either think that's fun to talk about or I could care less. Couldn't care less. Just makes your brain hurt, right? Give me some Advil if I start thinking about that too long. All right, so in verse 11, it says, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, then verse 12 is so that. So whenever we see so that, that's a purpose. So why did he do that? So that the Jews might be to the praise of his glory. So that we who were the hope to Christ. Yes, the ones who hoped in Christ, the one who looked forward to the Messiah, right? So like Abraham, when it says that Abraham believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness, he was looking forward to the Messiah. He hoped in, you know, the Messiah to come, right? The promised one. So that purpose of that was that they, the Jews, might be to the praise of his glory. That's why he did that. That's the Old Testament was there so that they would be a people that would bring glory to God. They were set apart. They were supposed to be the image bearers of God in the midst of wicked people that would then bring him glory, right? The one true God. Everybody else had their own false gods, but this was the one true God, Yahweh. There's no other God like Yahweh, right? So that's what he made them a people so that it would bring him to the praise of his glory. And then, in verse 13, but the Gentiles was also to the praise of his glory. Did that answer your question?
Yes,
okay.
I'm not sure whether he's dividing it up. Of course, the writers divide up these verses.
Yes, right. Yeah, so you always have to remember that the verses were added. Actually, and now I'm afraid I'm going to say it wrong. I'm trying to remember which came first, the chapters or the verses. But yeah, one of them came in around 1200. One came around 1500. That's how new the chapters and verses are. Now I have to go back because now I'm doubting myself which one was first and which one was second. So you always have to remember that the chapters and verses are not... Paul didn't put those in there. And even some of the punctuation we have to put in there because there's not very much punctuation in the original text either. So even some of that was added by translators. But so we can rest easy knowing that the same God who has chosen, redeemed, and made us his possession, then works all things according to his purpose. That he has the power to do that. Because again, that idea of who works, that verb there for works has this idea of power. So God's not just doing this and then hoping everything turns out all right, but he's going to make sure that it turns out all right according to his purpose. According to the counsel of his will, and for his glory and for his praise. He has the power to do it and to see it through. So a God, and you got to think about this, a God that cannot do that then could not be trusted to save those that he's chosen or even those he redeemed, right? So if he can do that, then we can trust him. But if he can't do that, then why would we even believe that he chose us or redeemed us or makes us his possession? I don't want to belong to someone who can't work his own power and will together. And there's this idea out there, and you don't hear it that much, unless you're on the internet maybe, or read different commentaries and things like that. But there's this whole idea out there called open theism, that God doesn't know the future. And I don't know how they even can, like, say it's biblical. I mean, I did a report on open theism, and I'm like, what about this verse, you know. But they would say that man is free. Man has free will, and God can't know what I'm going to do tomorrow. And he can't know what I'm going to do next year or next, you know, what you're going to do next year or anything like that. So God doesn't know the future, but then he can react to whatever happens. And it's called open theism. And so how God can be trusted that doesn't know what I'm going to do next year, how can I trust that he's going to bring the world, he's going to unite the world together? Like, how do we know that this is a promise? It's just a like, well, I hope everything comes together. But I want to believe in a God that actually can work things, has the power to be in control so that he will unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth according to the counsel of his will. So if we do believe in a God like that, then he can be trusted because we believe he's sovereign and in control. He's not sitting on the edge of his seat trying to figure out what's going to happen. I didn't see that coming. What am I going to do now? God never has that moment. He's fully in control. And so we have to think about the term theodicy. And I wish I would have put that up on the screen. But theodicy is the idea of God and the reason of evil. So believing in God in light of evil, right? And that, for some people, is just like the hardest thing for some people to come over, right? They want to believe in God, but then they say evil, and they say, well, if this is here, then that must mean God's not in control. And so for a lot of people, that's one of the biggest objections that people have to believing in God is evil, right? And suffering, depending on... Well, but see, that's the thing. Which I agree, right? But we also have to be careful how we talk about free will, because we can't do anything that's still outside of God's control. Yeah. Because when you look at Job, when you look at Job, Satan had to go to God, and God said, have you thought about my servant Job? It's God who says, have you thought about Job? And so, again, we can get into the nuts and bolts of this and start to, you know, and figuring out where we land on this, but we always have to remember, when we talk about free will and we talk about evil and we talk about suffering, that there's still God is above it all. And so, again, no matter how you handle the logistics of this, what we always have to remember is that yes, God is in control, and so whatever happens, he has a greater purpose for it. So when you think about Joseph, at the end of all that happened with Joseph, Joseph went and said what to his brothers? He said, what you intended for harm or for evil, God intended it for good and to save the lives of many, right? When you look at Job, you see that Satan goes to God, gets permission to make Job suffer, and Job suffers, and then God essentially gives him back everything that he lost and more. When you look at the cross, Peter says in Acts 2, he says, the Jesus that you crucified according to the plan and purpose of God. So there is this idea of man has responsibility, absolutely, but we always can't forget that God is still in control of everything that happens. And so the way I like to think about that is, yes, there's evil and there's suffering that can happen, And that's because of sin. That's because we're longing for that new heaven and new earth when everything's going to be made right. But just because there's evil and suffering here doesn't mean that God has lost control. It means that God can use that for our good and for his glory. And that's the way we always have to point that back to. We may not get to see what that looks like on this side of eternity. I mean, my mom, I've talked about it some, but I mean, my mom died of brain cancer. I don't know what the good in that is, but what I have to believe is that God is working it for good. Because he's in control. That was not outside of God's control. And so the way I like to think about it is with our children. If our children is sick, one of our children is sick, we take them to the doctor, right? Our children, let's just talk about a two-year-old, right? They look up to us as parents. We're their heroes, right? We're all powerful. We're all smart, you know. But they're sick, and we take them to the doctor, and then we hand them to the doctor, and the doctor gives them a shot. And I can still remember the look in Sheridan's eyes one time when she got, like, one of her shots, and I was, like, holding her, and the doctor gave her a shot. And I remember her eyes looking at me like, what are you letting them do to me? She could barely talk, but I just remember her eyes like, you're letting them do this. So in her mind, I allowed her pain and suffering, right? But I knew it was for her good. She doesn't have the knowledge and the insight and the wisdom that I had as an adult. She's 2 years old, 1 year old, right? So to her, well, my dad allowed somebody to cause me pain. How could he do that? But she doesn't know that what I did was actually for her good. And because I love her, right? It would actually be unloving to let her get me to not, you know, immunize her or something like that, and she gets measles or something like that and could die from it or something like that, you know. So I'm thinking, I'm doing this because I love you, and you are mad at me because you think I caused you pain and suffering. Well, I think that's actually the way we go through our life with our Heavenly Father. It's like us as a two-year, it's like the two-year-old looking at their parent saying, how could you let them cause me pain and suffering? Because the Bible says his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And so we're sitting here saying, God, how could you do this? And God's like, you have no idea what I'm doing, because you don't have the wisdom and the knowledge and the foreknowledge and the foresight that I have. So we're kind of left on this side just saying, I believe that God is in control, and I believe that God is good, and that's what I'm going to hold on to. And so when there's pain and suffering, that's kind of we have to believe Romans 8:28, right? That God is working all things for good according to those who are called according to his purpose. And so that's kind of what we have to hold on to when we think about this. And I mean, we could just have a whole week talking about the problem with evil in these verses. So, and I know this is just a drop in the bucket, but when we talk about predestination, it's not something that we have to be scared of. It's not a word that we kind of have to dance around or anything like that, but it's this idea that God is working everything according to his purpose. And he will see it through. And so if you enjoy that kind of thing, I would love to talk to you about it, because I actually enjoy talking about this kind of stuff. But that's what we hold on to. And I've met believers that are just strong believers, and they're like, you don't really believe in predestination, do you? And I was like, well, Paul did. I mean, it's in the Bible, right? So let's not excuse it and let's not wipe it away, but let's just try to think about it biblically. So that's number three, that we are his inheritance, and he's working all things for our good according to his purpose, right? So number four, we see the final promise here, final blessing. Look back at verse 13 again. It says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth and gospel of your salvation and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So the fourth blessing we see here is to be sealed with the Spirit. So this is the final blessing that Paul gives in these four, out of these four. And actually, this fourth blessing is the seal for the first three blessings that have preceded. And so he specifically talks to the Gentiles, And he says that when the Gentiles heard and believed, they were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Well, what does he mean by the promised Holy Spirit? Well, he's going back to the Old Testament. So look again at Ezekiel 36. I've got these on the screen, I believe. So Ezekiel 36, verse 26, it says, "And I will give you a new heart." He's talking about the new covenant here. "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I shall put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And then Joel 2, verse 28 says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit." And so Paul is referencing Old Testament promises, and he's saying, this is exactly what God did. He gave you the promised Holy Spirit, the new covenant, that he will put his spirit in us. And I love what it says in Ezekiel 36, where it says, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So the promised Holy Spirit is that will help us to obey him. He will empower us to obey. What the Old Testament believers didn't have, now the New Covenant believers have, that we have the Spirit of God in us, and it will help us to obey him. And so he's saying, hey, God is faithful. If God chose a people, he has redeemed a people with the blood of Jesus, he has made them his people, then he's going to keep them his people, right, by giving them the Holy Spirit. But notice what it says in verse 14. I'm sorry, verse 13. He says that you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. This seal is an idea of a mark of ownership. Cattle were branded by their owners. Even slaves of that time would be branded by their masters. Why? Because it was to identify who they belonged to. They were sealed. They were marked with them. Those seals were external, but Paul says that God's seal is even greater. It's internal. It's inside of us. He says, "I will take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." He says, "I will put my spirit in you." And so the purpose for giving the Holy Spirit is to seal that this person belongs to God. It's essentially God's stamp on his people that they belong to him. And that's why I think, too, the third blessing is about us becoming his people. So then the fourth blessing is that now he marks his people. So he chooses a people, redeems a people, they belong to them, and then he marks them to say, that's mine. That's mine. And so it's given as a guarantee. Notice verse 14, it says, "Who is a guarantee?" The Greek literally means an earnest payment or a down payment. And so God is so faithful that he is willing to provide a down payment that will guarantee future full payment. And so what do we know about a down payment? If I'm going to buy something, and let's say it's $500, and I'll tell them, hey, I'm going to give you $100 today, and then I'm going to come back Friday because I'm going to come pick it up. I got to go get a truck or whatever. So I'm going to give you $100 today to hold it for me, and then I'm going to come back in 2 days, and I'm going to pick it up. Now, what am I expecting? I'm expecting when I give them that $100 that they're going to hold it until I come, and then I'm going to give you the other $400 and take it with me, right? So it's something that we give up front until we can give them the full amount. Well, that's exactly what Paul has in mind here. That Paul is saying, yes, we receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is such a treasure, right? But he says, this is just a small little bit of what's actually to come. Because the down payment is not the full thing, right? Like when we purchased our house, we gave a certain percentage, but I'm paying for the next 30 years the rest of it. And so he says that that's actually what the Holy Spirit is. This is just a little taste of what's yet to come. It's the earnest payment. It's the guarantee. It's the down payment. And so you think about all that the Spirit gives us now, but our future is even bigger and better than that. Our inheritance to come. So if you notice here, it says, who's the guarantee of our inheritance? Okay. Now, it's easy to look back at verse 11 and think those are the same words, but in verse 11, it's a verb. And that's why I was saying it's an allotment, where in verse 14 it is a noun. So I believe that inheritance is the proper use of in verse 14, that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee or the down payment of our future inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So in blessing 3, we are God's possession. And then in blessing 4, the Spirit is a picture or a down payment on the possession that we're going to have. So God has a possession, but then his people also have a possession. And the Holy Spirit is the down payment of that. So this is that idea of already, not yet. We already have the Spirit, but we don't truly have our inheritance until we get to eternity. And so this, the idea of this, that Paul would use that idea of a seal and a down payment, should give us great assurance of our salvation. Should give us a great assurance of our salvation, because God's not going to invest in something that he doesn't expect to finally pay for. So to me, when I was studying this, I was like, man, I never would have really thought about this. I mean, I've kind of thought about, you know, being sealed with the Spirit, but I didn't really think about the down payment aspect as being an assurance of salvation. Can we lose our salvation? Why would God be making all these down payments and then just losing those down payments? Like, why would he do that? Why would he give a guarantee, an earnest payment, and then say, well, maybe I'll redeem them finally and maybe I won't? Like, to me, that's a great assurance of our salvation, that God is investing in us up front, saying, I'm going to put my Spirit in you, because in the new heavens and the new earth, then I've got an inheritance there waiting for you. It's got our name on it. And what I believe Paul is talking about is God's, what he writes about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at this verse here, because he uses kind of the same language. He says, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, right? So that's what Brian talked about this morning. It's that Romans 8 idea. In this tent we groan because there's pain, there's suffering, there's sin. We're longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. That's where we live now. Verse 3, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, this earthly tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. Right? We're longing for our true resurrection body, the perfect body, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. Look at that last part. Who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we can walk in the newness of life. Our heart of stone has been removed. Our heart of flesh has been given to us. We are now able to obey God. We are able to walk in the Spirit. We now have God in us and with us. And yet we groan. We long for the future, right? We long for the new heavens, new earth. We long for the day when all of sin and brokenness and hurt and pain and suffering is gone. And what Paul is saying is, God has prepared us for that. We are created to look forward to that. And he's given us the Spirit as a guarantee that one day we will have that. So the life that we enjoy now with the Spirit in eternity, in the new heavens and the new earth, will be in the presence of God himself. Not the Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit's going to be there. Right? Because the Trinity's like not going away. But we'll no longer need the Spirit in the new heavens and earth, because we'll be in God's glory. And what we have now is just a taste of that. It's just the down payment of that. It's the 10% that God's given us now. And so if you've ever had those moments, man, where you're in worship or you read scripture or you pray or whatever it is, and you have those moments and you're like, man, the Spirit was speaking to me, the Spirit was working, and those are good, right? Imagine being in God's presence and God's glory for all eternity. That's what Paul is pointing us to here. That's the blessing that we have. So the Spirit is given to us as a stamp, a mark of who we are, and it's a down payment until we get there, until we get our final, our full inheritance. So think about what this means now. It means that nothing we face alone. God is personally invested in our life. He chose us, he redeemed us through the death of Jesus to make us his possession, which means now he's responsible for us. And then he gives us his Spirit as the down payment of the guarantee of what's to come. So all that is good, but it also means he's personal. He's personal because now he's responsible for that. So then if we know this, then we never have to question, is God with me? Is God working? Does he care for me? Where is God in this? If we go back to this passage, we never have to question that. Doesn't mean we always have all the answers, right? I've already said that. There's logistics and there's things that God is doing that we'll never understand this side of eternity. But if these four blessings in Christ are true, then we never have to wonder if he's working. We never have to wonder if he's good. We never have to wonder if he's loving. And we never have to wonder if he's not in control. So that means there's value to each of us. Not to get puffed up, but to be humbled that the Creator, the God of the universe, did all of this for you and for me. So I always say that the gospel evens us out. It doesn't let us get too prideful, but it doesn't let us get too, too low on ourselves either. Because if God loved us that much, it's all to his glory, so it's not about me, but that also shows how much he loves me. And then finally, I just want to point this out. We see the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. Notice verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we see that God the Father is the plan and planner and initiator of redemption. And then all these blessings are in Christ. He purchased our redemption, and he's the central figure in the relationship that the redeemed have with God. It's because of Christ that we have these blessings. And then we see the Spirit in verse 13 and 14. He is the agent who brings the blessings of God on his people. So I think tonight, really the application for us is the same thing I said last week, because we're finishing up that passage. But really our application is just to worship. Worship and trust. That's really our application. Because chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians is really just about look at who God is and what he's done. So I don't even want to get into a lot of application other than just worship and behold God for what he's done for us. And then trusting. Because if God would do all those things, then we can trust him. We can know that he's working and we can know that he's good and loves us. Can't anybody break it. That's so true. That is so true. No one can pluck us out of his hand. Yep. Thankful for that. Well, let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we just thank you for your word. It is just so rich. It truly is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And God, I think sometimes we take these things for granted. So I thank you for these reminders and just allowing us to be able to dive into the riches of your word. It truly is living and active and cuts deeper than a two-edged sword. And sometimes we can just read these things in our own personal reading and we can read them and say, well, that sounds great. And then we just kind of go past them without really thinking about what it means, the implications of it. And so I thank you that we can do this together, that we can study your word and just encourage one another and praise together what you truly have given us in Christ. And so we've got a lot more to cover in this book, but I pray that this will be the foundation that helps us now. We've kind of laid the foundation, and everything else will build upon this. But may we remember these four blessings: that we are chosen, that we have been redeemed, that we are your possession, and we are sealed with the Spirit. As we continue, not only in this book, but just each and every day of our life, because if we know these, then we know that you have invested in us, and you are personal, and you are working, and you're never not in control. You're loving, and you're good. If you would do all these things for us, then God, we can trust you as our Father. So I pray that these would just be things that we would meditate on as we go home tonight, this week, and as we come back together next week, that these would just be things that we truly do worship and praise you for. And also in those difficult times, that we would trust you and knowing that these things are true. Even maybe when everything around us and everything within us wants us to believe otherwise, we hold on to these because we know that these are true. Because your word has said it, and your Spirit is confirming them in us. And so we thank you for that, God. And so I'm thankful that when we leave here tonight, we don't leave alone. You do go with us. And that's the same true tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And so we thank you for the Spirit, and we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for your plans and purposes that are working them all together. And so we ask this now in the name of Jesus, the one who gave his life for us. Amen. God bless y'all. We will see you next week.